portion in the book of Isaiah that we read, the last one of the three readings, which is Isaiah chapter 14. It's nice to be back again with you to renew fellowship around the Word of God, and it is our prayer that this afternoon the presence of the Lord will warm our hearts. With God's Word open before us here at Isaiah chapter 14 and the verse 24, let us wait upon the Lord briefly in prayer. Our Father, we need Thee. We praise Thee for the comfort of the Word of God, for the cheer that we have in Thy presence. We ask that this afternoon again we may truly meet with Thee. Thou hast promised, Lord, to meet with us. Thou hast shown us, even if our numbers were smaller still, that this would not affect the presence of the Lord, or even if we had but two meeting together, or the three, there Thou art in the midst. Lord, it is our prayer now that this blessed word will be fulfilled in our presence. Come among us, we pray. Take up Thy word. Give wisdom. Give wisdom to me in the handling of Thy word. Give wisdom to each of us listening, even as we search the Scriptures. May we have the mind of the Lord. Lord, I cry to Thee for the infilling of the Holy Spirit with grace and wisdom and power. Take Thy word and imprint it in our hearts. There are things, Lord, oh, ever so much we need to learn as yet. And we think of what we have come to know in this little while we have followed after Thee. But we ask that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So take Thy word this day and bless that word to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So principally this afternoon, the subject is the purpose of God for Iraq. And it is with this in mind that I direct your thoughts to these few verses in the chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah. Let's read them over. Let's dwell upon them, because they do have an application to Iraq as well as to other lines of study. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. You may think there of Gentile powers gathered in enmity against the Lord. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? The speaker here is the Lord of hosts, and if you have read with care, you will have observed that this title is found twice in the passage. There it is in verse 24 at the beginning of the paragraph, and once again in verse 27 where the paragraph comes to a close. The Lord of hosts, to take verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, and again in verse 27, the Lord of hosts hath purposed. The title has often been transliterated Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies of heaven. As Jehovah, He is the eternal and the omnipotent God, the covenant-keeping God. And the purpose spoken of here in these verses is already fixed and settled. And if I speak of the wider context, this purpose is set within a framework which includes, number one, the total destruction of Babylon. Number two, the removal of the yoke of oppression that lies upon Israel. And number three, the establishment of that kingdom where righteousness prevails and the glory of the Lord shines forth. I'm referring to the kingdom of Christ on earth. It is then, as chapter 11 verse 9 shows, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This chapter 14 brings to an end the section in Isaiah's prophecy that is before us now, a section that begins with chapter 10. And when you look at verse 1 there, your attention is immediately struck with the mention of these decrees, unrighteous decrees, that are fixed upon Israel, all with the view of bringing oppression upon God's ancient people. But the section ends in chapter 14 virtually with this declaration of the purpose of God. And it is a powerful study when you think of all that the statement here entails. First of all, the purpose of God is irreversible. Look at verse 27. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? The purpose of God is irreversible. Further, the purpose of God is certain of accomplishment. Look at verse 24, the last part of the verse. You see the duplicate as and so there. And you ought to give attention to that. It reads, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Tremendous statement. The purpose of God is irreversible. Who can disannul what God has purposed to do? The purpose of God is certain of accomplishment. There's the as and so. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Further, the purpose of God here is sealed with a divine oath. And you can't have missed that, I know, in verse 24 there. Just fix your eyes upon it in the passage. The Lord of hosts hath sworn. What a solemn pledge is this. We're not to miss how the passage commences. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely. So there can be no question as to the eventual fulfillment of this declaration. Furthermore, this declaration of purpose is worldwide in its effect. Verse 26. For this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. It's universal in its scope. Here the Lord speaks of his hand being upon all the nations in judgment. Once more, verse 25, the latter part of the verse, this declaration is centered particularly upon Israel as a people, for at the moment described, his yoke, the yoke of the Antichrist, the yoke of the man of sin, shall depart from off them, and that burden shall depart from off their shoulders. This is wonderful news. The yoke is lifted, the burden is rolled away. There's another piece of information here in verse 25, namely, this declaration affirms that the land of Israel is God's land. You will see the words there. I'm sure you have noted them. It would be good practice to mark them in your Bible. But I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. So the land belongs to the Lord. The land that is in view here, that is affected by this purpose, is God's land. The Lord is, in effect, saying, the land belongs to me. It's my land. That's part of the covenant, as we know. And lastly, this declaration gives an ironclad assurance that the power and the wrath of Antichrist shall be completely broken, and he himself trodden underfoot in that day. The more you think about it, this is a majestic statement. The purpose of God, irreversible in itself, certain of accomplishment, sealed with the divine oath, worldwide in its impact, and particularly centered upon Israel as a people, where the Lord is affirming, this land is my land. And he gives us that firm assurance that the Antichrist at last will be trodden underfoot. I would have you keep in mind that Assyria and Babylon are referred to in other places, but certainly in Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 25, one is spoken of as the Assyrian. And in verse 22, Babylon is mentioned as being brought under the final stroke of God's judgment. When we consider the regions represented there, Assyria and Babylon, these two areas, when they're brought together, make up the country that nowadays is known as Iraq. Iraq has a long history in the Bible, a history stretching away back to ancient time. And the country now known as Iraq existed in the days of old as a land comprising two great kingdoms. In the north, there was the kingdom of Assyria, and in the south, that of Babylon. And these two great kingdoms, Assyria and Babylon, are mentioned particularly in Scripture because the countries concerned engaged in hostilities against Israel. They made war against Israel. They ravaged that land and carried away captive its people. In reference to Assyria, you will remember that the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in the days of King Hoshea. They destroyed Samaria. They carried away captive the people. Then later in time, 586 BC, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed it. And they carried the men of Judah captive to Babylon and beyond. So then, out of the country now called Iraq, these two marauding nations came, devastating the land of Israel, Assyria and Babylon, and leading Israel into captivity. But the history of Iraq goes back much further. If you will make reference to Genesis chapter 10, we journey into remote time. We read about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. In verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod is the founder of Babylon. It's the beginning of his kingdom, the scripture says. And he also went forth, if we take the margin for verse 11, he went out into Assyria and built Nineveh and the other places that are mentioned. So then, at the very beginning, those two territories, Assyria and Babylon, were one originally. As far as Nimrod is concerned, he's descended from Cush. You read about Cush in verse 6. The sons of Ham, and first and foremost, it's Cush. Now Cush has five sons. The names of those five sons are found in verse 7. Then come two others, his grandsons. And finally, Cush begat Nimrod in verse 8. It's interesting to see the way the family of Cush is laid out in these verses. The five sons, and then the two grandsons, making seven altogether in the family, and as far as Nimrod is concerned, he's the eighth in line. It's often the case that eight in Scripture is the number of a new beginning, and it seems to be so here, because we read in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We read also in verse 8 how he began to be a mighty hunter in the earth. So here is a beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. And in this case, we have the beginning of a history. Not a pleasant history. The history of one establishing himself more and more by bloodshed in the earth. Look at what is said of him there. Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, establishing himself in the area where he dwells, but then going further afield. The words there would seem to suggest that he takes his accomplishments with the sword beyond his own neighborhood and area. He began to be a mighty one not only in the territory that he possessed, but he began to be a mighty one in the earth. It would appear too, if we understand Scripture aright here, that as the rebel, he lives in defiance of God. Those words, the mighty hunter before the Lord, carry the significance of his brazenness, his rebelliousness, which is wrought out in the face of God. The words there mean before the face of God. Such is the hostility of Nimrod, the rebel. And he's a picture of the Antichrist, the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the beginning of his kingdom is Babel. This is the first reference to kingdom in the Bible. And this is the kingdom of a mighty one in the earth. A mighty one who is recognized for his brazen defiance of God. A kingdom which has as its center Babylon. Babylon, therefore, is the seat of government in this kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You'll see the methodical layout of his kingdom, both in the south and in the north. For there in verse 10, there are the four cities in the south. Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Isn't it a striking thing that in the northern part of that territory, verse 11, there should also be the similar layout, which seems to show a methodical plan in operation. In the one case, Babylon is the epicenter of the territory to the south, and Nineveh, the epicenter to the territory in the north. I can't help but notice the name of the city there in verse 10, Erech. There's every likelihood that the modern name derives from this city, Erech. In the Hebrew, the word comes from a root which means to tarry, to delay, to take a long time. When you consider the spiritual history of all that we're discussing today, you're thinking of a development over long, long years. It appears to have been delayed, bringing to mind the scripture, he who now letteth will let until he who is the man of sin will arise out of the midst. The mystery of iniquity, says the apostle, doth already work. So even in Paul's time, the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness was already festering in the earth, awaiting the time of revelation. That time has not yet come. But every day, every year brings us nearer to that time for sure. But it is a remarkable thought that here is a word which very likely gives us the name of the country that we now recognize as Erech. And there is for us the consideration of a history which in its development has long been delayed. But eventually the man of sin will be revealed in his time. During the reign of Nimrod, the whole earth, if we refer to chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So this kingdom, headed up by Nimrod, is marked by unity of purpose. One people, one government, one economy, one religion, one policy, one king. There's a twofold program, as you know, to build the city. That's part of it. Verse 4. And then again, to build the tower. I'm suggesting that the city takes care of the commercial aspect. And the building of the tower indicates the political and the military aspect of this kingdom. Many have noticed that the subject of Babylon and all that it entails is covered in two chapters in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we can see a similar treatment of the subject in other passages too. But in the last book of the Bible, there are two chapters given to this subject as well. Revelation chapters 17 and 18. Revelation 18, dealing with the city, the commercial enterprise that is centered there. And in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, if you consider the whole of that chapter, you're looking there at the political maneuvers and the religious aspect of Babylon. Now, the first reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation is in chapter 14. I'd like you to turn to that passage. The first time in the last book of the Bible where Babylon is given mention. It's Revelation 14 and 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon here is the great city, linked into greatness. That's one of the attributes belonging to Babylon and to the entire kingdom which it represents. And in verse 8, you will see that this Babylon, for all its greatness, is to be brought down in that great day of accounting. In fact, the repetition there of the word fallen will establish the certainty of it. Babylon is fallen, that great city. And although we may speak of the attribute of greatness, and in so many ways that adjective comes into play with respect to that part of the earth, think of the river Euphrates, spoken of as the great river, not only in Genesis, but also in Revelation, of Nineveh, Jonah being commanded to go there to preach the great city of Nineveh. We read moments ago in Genesis 10 and 10, the same as a great city, attributing greatness again to the construction work of Nimrod. With reference to Babylon, you remember how Nebuchadnezzar could say, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" It's not then so remarkable that in this first reference to Babylon in Revelation 14, all of this should come to our attention. And the scripture is saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. So, Babylon in the end time is great. This is acknowledged in Revelation, in the very first instance where its name occurs. Great in wealth, great in influence, great in its prominence among the nations in the last days, great on account of its defiance of God, its antagonism to the truth. Yet great as its influence is, its greatness in Revelation has come to an end. It's significant to look at the last reference to Babylon in Revelation to see how that end is described. Revelation 18, verse 21. This is a stunning vision. It's so dramatic. The image brought before us here is one that can scarcely leave our minds. And I'm sure you've read this passage many and many a time. But if you were a mere beginner and coming to the subject for the first time this afternoon and reading with me in Revelation 18:21, I believe you would agree the image here is so forceful. What we learn is so dramatically put that something of it would stay with us the rest of our lives. You see how verse 21 begins. And a mighty angel. It would take a mighty angel to deal with great Babylon. Babylon for all her greatness. Here is one mightier still. The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." The final destruction of Babylon. Her end has come about so suddenly and devastatingly. In this vision, the angel appears to take up a great millstone and cast it with such violence into the sea to show to the reader, to show to God's people, some of whom will suffer affliction even at this last hour of man's history for this age. They will see then that the doom of Babylon is written and her downfall is sure. There is Babylon and Iraq in history. And we have shown that originally, in ancient time, the country known as Iraq was one. And prophetically, Babylon appears. And so does Assyria within the bounds of the one country. country. Because we have read in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 14, the Antichrist is described as the Assyrian. And also, in the same chapter, the king of Babylon. And what else does this suggest? But at the end time, those two elements making up the country of Iraq have been forged together, and the country is one. So it seems reasonable to say, yes, at the commencement, although composed of these two powerful sections, Assyria and Babylon, Iraq, or the country we now know as Iraq, is one, and there at the end of this age, with the Antichrist coming into prominence, he takes both these names, linking both parts of the country together. That's not for nothing. That's not coincidence. Are we then to draw the conclusion, as I do, that the country is one right there at the time of the end? There's something that takes my attention, and I feel today that I should bring it before you. And it's this: since the destruction of Babylon is still future and is absolutely certain, the Lord has said so. So that settles it. When God says so, there's finality to what God says. But this is the interesting thing that I've referred to. There are three notable events set out in the prophetic scriptures which are plainly future. But they're not only plainly future, they're absolutely certain. And when we take that on board and think of these three notable events, still future, and see that they're linked into the destruction of Babylon, then that brings this truth home to us with tremendous power. The three notable events to which I refer are, firstly, the return of the Lord. That's linked into the destruction of Babylon. Secondly, the restoration of Israel. And that's linked into the destruction of Babylon. And thirdly, the reign of Christ on earth. And that's linked into the destruction of Babylon. And the principle I'm establishing is this: as each of these is examined and declared to be future and absolutely certain, seeing that these three notable events are linked in themselves, linked into the destruction of Babylon, then it is incumbent on us to draw the conclusion: the destruction of Babylon is certain, and it is also in the future. If you have the book of Revelation to hand there, make reference to chapter 16. There are more portions than one to which reference could be made to relate the return of the Lord to the destruction of Babylon. Revelation chapter 16 is very full, maybe mystifying in places, but at the same time, it abounds with instruction. The chapter is about the pouring out of the seven vials of wrath. The events described here belong to the period comprised in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And you will remember that the trumpet of the Lord declares his coming. We know the Lord will come at the last trump. And throughout the book of Revelation, we have the seven trumpets in sequence. And the last of these, mentioned in chapter 11, verse 15, and in the verses accompanying, there at the trumpet sound, the Lord will come. Well, these are the days of the last trumpet in Revelation 16, when the seven vials of wrath are poured out upon the earth. And you will see in verse 12, just to summarize, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. I will call to mind what I was saying but moments ago, how the attribute of greatness seems to affix itself to so many features that have to do with Babylon and that region of the world. The great river Euphrates figures in end time prophecy. Then we have in verse 13 something that must cause dismay. This is horrific. The emission of the three unclean spirits. I mustn't linger here, but the description is given. The meaning is clear. Verse 14. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You can see further in verse 16. The gathering place initially is Armageddon. And then these armies will converge on Jerusalem. It goes without saying, the subjects enlarged upon in Revelation 16 are particularly solemn. Our attention is fixed upon what the Lord is saying. Observe the warning in verse 15, the warning of his coming. So these vials prepare the reader for the time of the end, for the time of the Lord's return. And it is in verse 17 that the purpose of God is accomplished. The voice saying from the throne, it is done. What the Lord had purposed. Remember what we were reading at the start today from Isaiah 14. This is the purpose which the Lord has purposed upon the whole earth. Now we have the accomplishment of that purpose. There are colossal upheavals in the earth and in the heavens. Verses 18, 19, and 20, and 21. Extraordinary descriptions here are given of these gigantic upheavals in the earth and in the heavens. And at that time, verse 19 reads, great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Here is that great day, the great day of the Lord, the day of his return, linked into the destruction of Babylon. And it's called, you'll observe, Great Babylon. That attribute still continues. Great Babylon. But this is the day of the Lord's coming. The day of vengeance. The day of his wrath. The day when his power and glory are manifest across the face of the earth. And that event, notable as it is, the Lord's return is linked into the destruction of Babylon. And as the one is future, absolutely certain, so is the other. I find that striking. If we had more time, well, I would have referred you to Isaiah chapter 13, where there are a number of parallels reminding you of Revelation 16. If you have that portion to hand in Isaiah 13, just let me summarize the gathering of the nations against the Lord, verses 3 to 5. The phenomenal disturbances in the earth and in the heavens, verses 10 and 13. The day of the Lord ushered in, the day of the Lord's return, the day of vengeance of our God, verses 6 and 9. And what then do we see? The mention of the devastation of Babylon with total destruction, so that Babylon is left as Sodom and Gomorrah in utter desolation, verses 19 and 20. The parallels are there. And we can put the two passages side by side and say, yes, a remarkable similarity. But the message is so clear. The day of the Lord's return, linked into the destruction of Babylon. That's not coincidence. As the one is future and absolutely certain, so is the other. So I said there are three notable events. The first of them, the return of the Lord, linked into the destruction of Babylon. The second notable event is the restoration of Israel. And if you have Isaiah there in front of you, it's convenient to look at chapter 14, verse 1. A wonderful commencement to the chapter. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. Plainly, the theme here is the restoration of Israel. What will that mean to those who were before time harassed and oppressed in Israel? Why, verse 3 shows, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall give thee rest. Settlement, if you like. The word set there in verse 1 comes from the same root as that which is translated rest here. So in bringing home his people, he's resting them. He's settling them in the land. He's giving them peace and stability. So alongside the setting of Israel in her own land is this additional and further thought of God's peace being bestowed upon them. Remember the word rest then in verse 3. The Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, from thy fear, from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. That's the restoration of Israel. But I say it's linked into the destruction of Babylon. Where do we find that? We started verse 4. Allow me to abbreviate. There's the proverb against the king of Babylon. And one is entitled to say, how hath the oppressor ceased the golden city? Babylon ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth, and consequently the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing. Here is the cutting off of Babylon. And the two subjects stand side by side. The restoration of Israel, linked into the destruction of Babylon. The underlying principle there being, as the one is future and certain of fulfillment, so is the other. The first notable event linked into the destruction of Babylon was the return of the Lord. Linked into the destruction of Babylon. Absolutely certain. Absolutely sure. The second notable event tied into the destruction of Babylon, the restoration of Israel. And you will know that in numerous passages, that great theme is enlarged on. The bringing home of the people of God, linked into the destruction of Babylon. I can't resist going across to Jeremiah, because you have the two chapters there, Jeremiah 50 and 51. And in Jeremiah chapter 51 this time, let's look at verse 6. This is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. So the Lord's speaking here of the downfall of Babylon. This is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Jeremiah 51 and 6. And other verses throughout the chapter relate to the judgment of Babylon, her total destruction. But is there something underlying all this that moves the Lord? to hand the cup of wrath to Babylon and to bring her to account. Is there something else in this chapter? Look at verse 5. For, that's the reason. For, the Lord will be stirred up to action. The Lord will rise up in the day of vengeance, in this day that is called by his name, the day of the Lord. And the Lord takes to him the scepter of righteousness. He will see to it that judgment is administered, for Israel has not been forsaken and Judah off his God of the Lord of hosts. Back to that title again. Though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel, what charge may be made against Israel? Why should she be disinherited from the promises of God? And why should any? There are people who go by the name of Reformed, and it's the very last thing with them to consider that God might fulfill his covenant with Israel. I don't understand why that can be. If brethren concerned hadn't a great deal of time to give to the subject of the covenant and scripture, maybe, just maybe, I could overlook it. But how can one in all seriousness look at the terms, the irreversibility of the everlasting covenant, and then say, well, God can scrap his covenant with Israel? If we had no other verse but this, Jeremiah 51:5, I put it to you, you have sufficient evidence. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah, of his God, of the Lord of hosts. No, their land, linking the people with the land, and there's nothing desirable there, it's mooted. Even though their land would be filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel, that's not sufficient reason to ditch the covenant. And people have abounded. I have met them, and some of them are friends of mine, who want to say, look at the sin of Israel. The sin of Israel is such, she has forfeited all entitlement to the blessing of the Most High. If we would just use a mirror and see ourselves pictured in that mirror, we might have said long ago, off ourselves, we have forfeited all right to the covenant and to the blessing of God. I thank God for his everlasting grace. I praise God for his unchangeable faithfulness. I thank God for the terms of the covenant, irreversible, certain of accomplishment. Oh, it's similar to the purpose that we read about, sealed with the oath of the eternal covenant-keeping God. And even though it affects the nations of the earth, it centers especially on Israel, and it gives us the rock-solid guarantee that God will bring the Antichrist down at the last and tread him underfoot in my mountains, even in the land where he is, the land of promise. Yes, though the land be filled with sin, should that be the case? The Lord has said there, yes, Israel will not be forsaken. And the word for, that little preposition gets in there. For the Lord has not forsaken Israel. And Judah has not been forsaken of his God. That's a compelling reason why God must bestir himself and rise up in vengeance even in the last of that period, the last day of the age. So these notable events are tied in to the destruction of Babylon, the return of the Lord, the restoration of Israel, the reign of Christ on earth. You may say, well, what scripture would you use for that? I understand the line that you're following. What scripture would you use for that? Well, I would refer you to Daniel chapter 2. You learn in Daniel 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I saw that great image. Notice again, the attribute of greatness. He saw the great image. And Daniel was able, by God's good grace, to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He not only interpreted it, but he told him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had already forgotten. Notice in verse 31 of Daniel 2, "Thou sawest, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." The attribute of greatness still continues. And eventually there is the stone cut out without hands, the depiction of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in mighty power. And at that time, in keeping with the detail of the dream, verse 35, "The iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold are broken to pieces together. They become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no place was found for them." Utter desolation, utter destruction. Nothing remains of the fabric of all that the image represented. When the Lord comes back, that will be the case. But then, in the imagery of the dream, Daniel continues, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Verse 44 further describes that kingdom set up by the God of heaven, which fills the entire earth. And we quoted earlier the words of Isaiah 11 and 9. "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." The setting up of the kingdom of Christ on earth, the reign of Christ, is tied into the destruction of Babylon. And what do we have in the image? In its utter destruction, but all that pertains to Babylon at the last day. This great empire, bringing together the other elements that are represented there by the brass and the silver and the iron and the clay, as well as the gold of Babylon, all together at the last, all seen in unholy unity. That wicked amalgam of nations stirred up to manifest their rebellion against the Lord. And just as the setting up of the kingdom of Christ, the reign of Christ on earth, is absolutely certain and future, so the destruction of Babylon is absolutely certain and in the future. I finish today with that majestic paragraph that we had to begin with. I think it's God's amen on the scripture portions we have meditated on. In Isaiah 14, verse 24, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them," from off the shoulders of his ancient people Israel, "and his burden depart from off their shoulders." The burden will roll away. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations, and I believe stretched out upon those nations in judgment. "For the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven," Lord Sabaoth is his name, "he hath purposed, and who shall disannul it?" And his hand is stretched out. If you so turn it back. Blessed words. May the Lord use them today for our edification and comfort, and so lead us on with Himself. Amen.